Well, amen. Everybody all right this morning? We praise the Lord for His protection in the storm. And as Pastor Stephen prayed, we want to be sure to remember those. We've had members without power for several days. I'm praying and trusting that all of our members have power back in our area now. But as we understand, the Eastern Shore and Baldwin County and Escambia County, those counties were hit very severely, much more so than we were. So we pray. We pray today for Texas. I think there's another storm that's supposed to maybe head toward Texas this week. So we need to keep our eyes on the tropics and keep praying for mercy. And I'm thankful for you and that you're able to be here on this Sunday after the storm this morning. It's my joy this morning to be able to open to you Genesis chapter 49, Genesis chapter 49 this Sunday morning. We're going to be looking at this chapter. We have either one or two sermons to go in Genesis, and I haven't yet determined if we'll do it in two sermons or in one. We've been covering chapters with one sermon here recently, so we'll see how it goes. I just haven't got a piece about what to do for next week yet. But anyway, we're getting close to the end of our journey in Genesis, and we'll be looking forward to moving on into the book of Exodus when we finish Genesis and study this next passage, book of the Bible, Exodus, together. Lord willing is the plan. This morning, Genesis chapter 49, and if you have that open, I'm going to begin my reading today in Genesis chapter 49. And so let me read God's word to us this morning. This is truth that no matter how fiercely the winds may blow or the earth may quake, this word is solid and sure and true. Genesis chapter 49. This is Israel calling his sons together on his deathbed, and he is going to bless them. And in a sense, give a prophecy about the futures of these his 12 sons. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 49. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob, and we also know him by the name of Israel, then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe that let loose, that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bow, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them. Notice this, as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah and his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray one more time before we study these verses together. Would you do that with me? Our Father, this morning we do thank you that we can gather corporately as the people of God. What a joy. Lord, what a right we have. What a command that we are obeying as you have commanded people to gather and to worship the one true God. Lord, you have taught us in your word to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon you. And we do that, Father, through singing and through praying and through reading and hearing and studying the Word of God, the Holy Bible. And so, Father, this morning I pray for your anointing to be upon me to preach your truth and upon these in this congregation to hear, receive, and, Lord, to obey this truth. Father, we desire for you to be glorified in this time of worship now through the preaching of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, this morning we talk about the prophecy of Israel. And just to set the stage a bit, remember, Israel's death at the age of 147 came expectantly. And the past 17 years, Israel has lived now in the land of Goshen, down in Egypt, with his son Joseph near him. And this was an unexpected blessing in his life from the hand of God. But he could sense that his life was slipping away. And so he had summoned Joseph to come before him. And he made Joseph swear back in chapter 47 that you would bury me. When I go to be with my fathers, my soul and spirit depart this world, I want you to swear to me that you're going to take my body back and bury me in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And so we see Joseph did that. And Joseph also brought two sons to see their grandfather. He brought Manasseh and Ephraim to see their grandfather. And Israel adopted them sight unseen. This is the first time he had seen these two young men, sons of Joseph, and he adopts them into his family. And he says, as my sons Reuben and Simeon, so shall Ephraim and Manasseh be to me. So Israel adopts Joseph's two oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, although Manasseh was born first, but we had that in last week's message and the significance of that. But he adopts them, and he announces that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. And so now he's on his deathbed, and Israel summons his 12 sons to come before him for the patriarchal blessing, where he will pronounce blessings upon them and prophesy their future. And so that's what we see as we have read Genesis 49. Let me help break it down just a little for us this morning to get a grasp on this. First of all, I want you to see this. The older brothers are disqualified. The older brothers are disqualified. And so we see this beginning in verse 3. And really in verses 1 through 7 we see that theme. But in verse 3 he begins speaking to Reuben. And remember, Reuben had sinned against his father and was disqualified. And this is one of the fiercest denunciations in the entire book of Genesis. And so Reuben is disqualified, really. He has an inheritance on the east side of the Dead Sea, but very soon after they settle in that area, his descendants disappear from the pages of history. And so you don't hear anything really about Reuben's descendants. The tribe of Reuben never produced a judge or a king or any such thing as that. There was never a prophet, a judge, or a king that would come from the tribe of Reuben. They just kind of settled, and then after a while, they just kind of merged with other peoples and disappeared from the pages of history. Now, Simeon and Levi, there in verses 5 through 7, we see Simeon and Levi were also disqualified, and Israel makes that pronouncement. Remember, these two brothers had slaughtered the city of Shechem, killing every man in that village, and then they took all of the spoil, all the animals, all the women and children to themselves. But these two brothers led in a cold-blooded murder of this village, and Israel never got over it and never forgot it. And you see this in verses 5 through 7 that we have read about how cursed is their anger and that their bows are weapons of violence. And so Simeon and Levi are also disqualified. Now, this then brings us to son number 4. So it's now son number 4's turn, Judah. And of course, we remember Judah in Genesis chapter 38, if you'll remember, he had a little transgression with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And so he's not an out-and-out upstanding man, right? If you remember the story of Judah, and I will leave that right there. But he had an indiscretion with Tamar, the wife of his deceased son. Judah is also the son, if you remember, who recommended that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders as they came by in Genesis chapter 37. And so we see that Judah is no choir boy. Does that language make sense? Judah is no choir boy. He wasn't good in any sense. But Judah has undergone a transformation by God's grace. We have seen that as we have studied the book of Genesis together. It was Judah that defended before Joseph his brother Benjamin when he had been caught with the cup of divination, the silver cup, in his bag of grain. It is Judah, not the other brothers, who step up before this Egyptian ruler, whom we know to be Joseph, and takes a stand for him, and even says, hey, let the boy go, let me stay in his place, let me face the penalty that is due him for his indiscretion, let me offer myself as a substitute for Benjamin. Here we see a beautiful prophetic shadowing of Christ's substitutionary atonement on behalf of sinners. And so in that first section, in verses 1 through 7, beloved, this morning, we see that the older brothers are disqualified. They receive a quote-unquote blessing, but it is actually more of a curse than it is a blessing. But I want us to settle on for a few minutes that fourth son. I want us to look at Judah. We know that Judah is the promised seed. We know that Judah is the son of promise. We know that it is through the line of the tribe of Judah that David will eventually come. We know that it is through Judah and David that eventually Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be born of the Virgin Mary. And so point number two this morning is this. Judah is elevated. The older brothers are disqualified, but Judah is elevated in this prophecy of Israel concerning his fourth son, Judah. I want to read this one to you now. Look at this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. It there in verse 8. So Judah is the promised seed. I want you to see this about Judah. In this prophecy, Israel, through the ministry of God working in and through him, he announces this to us. Judah will be praised. And the name Judah means to praise. That's what his very name means. It means praise. It means to praise. It means to worship. And so Judah will be praised. He's the son of promise. He's the first among his brothers. He's the one to whom they will eventually bow down. Judah is essentially taking his father Israel's place now as the leader of the family. And Judah's line will produce a great king by the name of David. And he and his descendants will rule Israel and will receive praise from the other tribes. And the great King David, years and years later, will produce the greater son who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this imagery of the lion is significant here. And so Judah, number one, will be praised in verse 8. Amen. But I want you to look in verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you. Judah is a lion's. There's that imagery. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Who's going to stir him up? See, not only is Judah going to be praised, but Judah will also be powerful, y'all. Judah will be powerful. We see that in verses 9 and 10. So the picture of a lion illustrates the power of Judah and his descendants. The lion is the most enduring image of Judah in the story of redemptive history. And this image is ultimately fulfilled in the victorious reign of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John has that vision that the Lord Jesus Christ gives him. And he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah, one as if he had been slain, and yet he is still standing. What does that speak of? It speaks of the crucifixion and yet the resurrection of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Jesus Christ. And so he's going to go down. Yes, he's going to go down. But he's also going to be resurrected by the power of God. This morning in my God time, I was reading in John chapter 19. And there was one real phrase that just grabbed me today. In John chapter 19, I think it's verse 18. It simply said, there they crucified him. Out of all the section of verses I read, that statement grabbed me. There at Golgotha, they crucified him. And I was thinking, the Father's righteousness is satisfied. The Romans and the Jews' evil is magnified. And the love of Jesus Christ for his people is exemplified. When you think about there, they crucified him. And so we see that imagery in Revelation 5, and we see it being spoken of here in Genesis 49, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And we're going to come to those beautiful, beautiful verses. So the lion's power is seen in his stature and strength. while the image of the scepter now in verse 10 points us to his powerful office as king. Notice in verse 10, and this is certainly a messianic prophecy for sure, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. You see, Judah's going to be powerful. And once David is anointed as king of Judah and then of all Israel, there will be a descendant from the tribe of Judah that will be in power. And, of course, that is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a righteous reign. It speaks of a righteous rule. And don't we long for that today? Oh, our hearts are heavy. Our hearts are grieved. Our souls are burdened down as we see our own nation in chaos and disarray and division and hatred from one side to the other. And it seems as if there is no righteousness at all left even in the United States of America. Never that we were ever perfect. But our system of government is one founded upon Judeo-Christian worldview principles. And of course, it's sinful people who operate that governmental system. And yet, but today we see and we hunger and thirst for righteousness in this land. And we know that it will never truly come in any nation on this earth until Jesus returns with that scepter of David to rule and reign in perfect peace and righteousness and in sovereign power. But Judah, we see from this prophecy, this man on his deathbed says, Judah, you're going to be praised. People are going to praise you because the Messiah will ultimately come from your line. You're going to be praised because you're powerful. And you're going to have rulers and kings come from your line and the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in verses 11 and 12, perhaps out of this chapter, something that I had not thought about quite in this way. I hope it'll be fascinating for you in verses 11 and 12. Not only will Judah be praised and will Judah be powerful, Judah will also be prosperous. Prosperous. Notice verses 11 and 12. Israel declares to Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture, his clothing, in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. You see, the reign of Judah's descendants, and especially the Messiah, will be a golden age of extravagant abundance and celebration in which wine is the symbol of prosperity and blessing, will be as common as water. So this is imagery saying that when Messiah comes and Messiah rules and Messiah reigns, there's going to be extravagant abundance and prosperity and blessing for the people of God. There will be a celebration. That's what the wine here symbolizes in this verse. There will be such an abundance of vineyards and grapes that the Messiah will hitch his donkey to a grapevine. Amen? He's going to hitch his donkey to a grapevine, and he will have no concern over how many grapes his donkey eats while it's hitched to that grapevine, because there's going to be such an abundance of grapes and therefore wine. There will be such a surplus of wine that people will not worry about using wine to wash their own clothes with. That's the picture here. And in verse 12, it just speaks of a very strong and prosperous ruler. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And do you remember in John chapter 2? This is where the connection really made, it just came to life for me right here. When you think about the first sign that Jesus did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, what did he do? He turned water into what? Into wine. I have never put these together like I should have, but this is just the the big blessing for me this week is about wine here in Genesis 49 and then wine in John chapter 2, because Jesus announced the age to come, that age of extravagance, that age of abundance, that age of blessing, that age of prosperity that will only be in existence fully when he comes back to this earth. But you see, in that sign or that miracle, the first sign Jesus did in John chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine, right? He's announcing the coming of the age to come, the arrival of the age to come. For a shimmering golden moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines, and wine was as abundant as wash water. In fact, in John chapter 2, the Messiah Jesus turns water into wine. The abundance of the wine should have signaled to Israel that her Messiah was present and accounted for. I've never gotten that out of the first miracle before. But it's a beautiful fulfillment of Israel's prophecy to his son Judah, and then the descendants of Judah, ultimately with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so in his very first miracle is not an insignificant thing at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. No, he's saying, hey, this is the dawn of the new age. This is the dawn of the age to come. I am here. See my power. See the extravagance of which I will offer my people when I come. The Jews knew that the scepter-bearing Messiah would come out of Judah. That's Genesis 49, verse 10. And they should have been able to see at this first sign or miracle in John 2, you know, that this is truly this scepter-bearing, miracle-working Messiah. At this first sign, it says, in fact, in John chapter 2, verse 11, it says that his disciples believed in him. Just turning water into wine makes them believe in him? Well, that's the actual physical miracle. But you see, beloved, something I have missed for all these years of my life, I didn't see that as a fulfillment of a prophecy until we studied through the book of Genesis together, and then we see that is indeed a prophecy from Israel to his son that your future descendant will come and he will supply all that is needed for his people. So you see here, Judah is elevated. The older sons are disqualified. And then there are 8 remaining brothers. And we're going to look at these quickly. This is point number 3, though, in the outline, if you downloaded it from Facebook or copied it down, as my beloved does. Number 3, the other brothers are blessed. The other brothers, so the older brothers are disqualified. Judah, son number 4, is elevated, exalted. And then the other brothers are blessed. And this, again, is going to be now verses 13, really, down through 27. We see as he ends with Benjamin, his final and 12th son. So Israel continued in these verses with blessings suitable to each of his 8 remaining sons, topped with a lavish blessing on Joseph. So in the prophetical blessing, if you will, Israel pours out great praise and blessing for Judah and for Joseph. For Judah and for Joseph. Now, Judah was not born of Rachel. Right? He's son of Leah, the unloved, the unwanted woman. But Judah receives the praise and the ultimate leadership of Israel, and through whose line the Messiah will come. But Joseph is also incredibly blessed in this. If you look down in verse 22, we'll focus on Joseph. On Joseph. And let me just say about the brothers, the blessings that are given in these other verses emphasize victory in battle. In other words, the sons of Israel will be fierce warriors, and they're going to have victory. Along with that military victory comes some prosperity to these tribes, and that's what God is promising them in their prophetic announcement from their father Israel. But in Joseph, notice this, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So here we see Joseph is described as a well-watered tree that is so healthy and fruit-laden that its branches are hanging low over the garden walls, offering its fruits to those who pass by. That's in verse 22. And so Joseph, and this is a play off of his son Ephraim's name. Remember, Ephraim means fruitful. But God says, Joseph, you are a fruitful boy. In fact, Joseph had provided grain for the ancient Near Eastern world that would come to Egypt, as did the people of Israel. Amen? And so he was a fruitful boy that had blessings from God that enabled him to be a blessing to others. And so that certainly has come true already in Joseph's life. The prophecy of verse 22 is really already a fulfillment there in a sense for that one. But if you'll look in verse 23 and 24, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Now, let me just mention here, we see Joseph has faced extreme hardship, and we know this. Beginning in Genesis 37, he has faced extreme hardship. He has been in Egypt some 40 years now, sold there first of all as a slave, then went from being a slave to the prison for a number of years, and then eventually was enabled to serve Pharaoh in his position as second in command of Egypt at that time. So he has gone through intense persecution and hardship. As Pastor Stephen said in our pastoral prayer this morning, beloved, just because we walk with the Lord, because we are Christians today, does not mean that we will not face hardship and difficulty and tragedy and disaster, because we do. And we need to keep on trusting our God when we face those hard days. So Joseph has faced intense hardship, but notice it is God who had been with Joseph consistently. Even when you could not see the hand of God at work, God in his providence had been with Joseph. And so Israel here begins piling up names, five of them to be precise, five different descriptors of God. He says there in verse 24, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. Now, how'd that happen? Well, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. That's a name for God. From there is the shepherd. That's another reference to God as our shepherd. Interestingly, the only other use of the word shepherd in Genesis had been to describe that which is an abomination to the Egyptians. Remember, the Israelites were shepherds, and they were an abomination to the Egyptians. But here we see God have that name as shepherd. The stone of Israel, another reference to God and his strength and endurance. By the God of your father, showing that relationship. Joseph's father's God is his faithful God. The Almighty is mentioned in verse 25. Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And so it is God who has been with Joseph and preserved and protected him. And then that last son, Benjamin, is going to be a fighting wolf. He's a ravenous wolf who has military victory, and he has prosperity because of that in verse 27. But I want you to look in verse 28, beloved. Look in verse 28. Here we come to one of the thematic emphases in the book of Genesis, in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them. Notice it three times. He blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And so that's why the heading in our Bible says Jacob blesses his sons, because even though some of the actual blessings were more like curses, the Bible does say through Holy Spirit-inspired writing here, Moses writes, as he writes what we call Genesis 49, verse 28, three times that word blessed is used. You see, here's an important thing for us to remember as we get near the end of our journey through Genesis. The book of Genesis is about blessing. The book of Genesis is about blessing. It is about grace. The book of Genesis is about getting blessing out to all the people groups of the world. And in Christ, beloved, and in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Remember, this promised seed, first spoken of in Genesis 3:15, we see that promised seed, do we not? In Adam, right? And then you have Seth. And then you have Noah, and you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then through Shem, we have the blessing of the promised seed. Then we have Abram, who becomes Abraham. And then we have Isaac. And then we have Jacob, who becomes Israel. And from Israel, that blessing is passed down to Judah. Okay? And so here we are at the stage of Judah being that promised seed, the son of promise here. And so it's about the blessing flowing. And then from Judah, it will go eventually to David, who will become the king of Israel. And then from David, we go from the great king to the greater king, Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has lived, who has died, who has been buried, who has been resurrected, who no storm is too strong, no sin is too powerful. There is no one or anything that can stop him or cause his plans to come to naught. Jesus Christ will be the ultimate victor over sin and over evil, over Satan, over unrighteousness, and he is going to undo all the bad things that we have in society to this day. But I want to emphasize this, and as Pastor Stephen mentioned, in Ephesians 1:3 is our memory verse for this week. Okay? And it comes from this point in the sermon here. Our memory verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He read those verses to us, right? It's beautiful. And so if you have your bookmark or whatever, it'd be good to flip over, if you would, for a moment to Ephesians. He used that during the pastoral prayer time. But we want to be memorizing Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You know, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. That was our memory verse from last week that we've been working on during this chaotic week of hurricane, right? Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And because that is true, that's good foundation for this one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, notice this, past tense, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is our memory verse for this week, to chew on and to meditate upon and reflect upon and commit to memory as a faith family. And what a beautiful, awesome, encouraging verse. Notice it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Who has blessed us in Christ. And so you may look at your bank account and say, you know, I have too much month at the end of the money. My health is not what it used to be. I can't remember like I used to remember. I can't open things like I used to open things. My get up and go has got up and went. My children never call me and check on me. My family has abandoned me. At work, it's horrific and horrible. And these are existing realities for some people. Perhaps our church membership, but certainly in this Genesis 3 world, there are people who would say that. But listen, if you have repented of your sin, as we saw the gospel during our music segment this morning, as we worship the Lord through song, if we have turned from our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3 is true for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You'll find that phrase some 87 times in the New Testament, speaking about our adoption into God's family. We are now in Christ. Christ is in us. We are now one with Christ, one with God the Father. And listen, it's not always a happy moment in your home or in your marriage or in your parenting or on your job or even with your neighbors or with the weather. It's not always happy. It's not always all honey and no bees and no work and all ease. It's never that in this world. But What God is saying is, it's through these hardships that we all will encounter and face, is that we every spiritual blessing that is available as a Christian, you have that blessing in Christ right now. And so, struggling in your marriage, as a Christian, we have every spiritual blessing. Therefore, we have every spiritual resource that we need to live appropriately, act accordingly, and bring glory to God. God has not saved us and left us on our own, beloved. We are abiding in the vine, right? We are branches. Jesus is the vine. We are abiding in Him. He is abiding in us, and we have that communion with God. And so let's work on Ephesians 1:3. The book of Genesis is about blessing. It's about grace, and it's about blessing and grace being extended by His grace to the peoples of this world. Now, if you'll go back as we finish up this morning to Genesis 49, this last section of verses 29 through 33, Israel is about to die. And He commands His sons to bury him in the land of Canaan. And so here's the thing. Israel believed that blessing and redemption would come through Abraham, Isaac, himself, and Judah. Israel believed that blessing and redemption would come through Abraham, through Isaac, through himself, and through Judah, to the peoples of this world, as God has promised all the way back in Genesis 12:3, speaking to Abram. All the peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you. And we know, what does that blessing mean? It means that through Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel and of Judah and of David, is through that ultimate seed who will come in the fullness of time. And so Israel believed that. And Israel believed that the time was coming when the tribes, his sons, would father, would depart from Egypt and settle in the land of promise. That's the significance of those last verses, 29 through 33. Israel is saying, sons, you take me and bury me back in the land of promise, because there's going to come a day, it may be a while, but I'll tell you, there is coming a day when you all will come forth out of Egypt and be back in the very land God has promised to Abraham and to Isaac, my father, and to me. You will get that land one day. That's the importance of Genesis 49. As I close, in conclusion, I came up with really two points today, just to kind of help us land the aircraft, all right? We'll land the aircraft. Point number one is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God ordains all things. He rules and overrules the evil of men, and He turns this evil to His own purposes as part of His decree. Now, this ought to be encouraging to us as children of God, as Christian men, women, and young people, because, again, whatever happens in this world, I mean, this is what makes Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. I mean, the reason Romans 8:28 is so beloved by us is because of this truth. God is sovereign. There is nothing that anyone evil or evil force or evil storm can do to disrupt the plan of God Almighty, ultimately. God is sovereign. And listen to me, God's covenant promises will come true. That's a good place for an amen. Amen lights. God's covenant promises will come true. They will. And oh, how I want every one of us, young and old alike, to believe what I'm preaching from the Word of God today, because there's going to come a moment in your life when that is the only thing that will matter. There'll be that day. There'll come that day. And the younger you are when you grasp hold of that truth and that truth grasp hold of you, then the more fruitful of a life you will have for Christ in this life. Last week when Mrs. Miller was taken to the emergency room with struggling to breathe and all of that, and she got down, was admitted, of course, last Sunday afternoon, and Miss Brenda called me and she said, well, we're putting her in a room. And in ICU it was. And so we put her in ICU, and then she called back about 4 o'clock and was just update me on what was going on. Said, Mama wants me to bring her Bible down to her. I said, well, that sounds just like her. If there's ever a woman going to want her Bible with her wherever she is, it's going to be Miss Miller. And so Miss Brenda dropped that Bible off down there. They actually let her stay for a while. Then the hurricane stuff came in and had hurricane protocol, so she had to leave and couldn't be with her mom during the hurricane time. But then they eventually let her go back in and be with her mom. And but think about it. The covenant promises of God are coming to pass. You see, one day when we cross that river, as we sing about in Because He Lives, right? That stanza of Because He Lives. We're going to cross that river one day. That's for all of us. And with COVID and accidents and just weird, strange diseases that sometimes hit people, their children, young people, young adults, that cross that river. It may not be when you're 78 or 80 or 85 or 86 or 93. Could be when you're 15. It could be the day before your high school graduation. That happened in our community recently. You see, I'm just trying to point out that we don't know when that day will be. But the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's just encouraging to remember that God is sovereign and He ordains all things, and His purposes can never be thwarted. They cannot. And so He is indeed working all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, together for the good of those who've been called according to His purpose. And then my second concluding point was this. Israel trusted in the covenant promises even at the gates of death, and He pointed His sons to those very promises. That's how I want to be. I want to be able to point people to the covenant promises of God when I'm on my deathbed. I do not want my children to forsake God or be angry at God or be bitter at God because I'm going home to be with Jesus. And I remember when my dad was sick and my first pastorate back in the early 90s, and I would be driving home on a Friday to go visit mom and dad and those kind of things that Friday night, and drive back to Graham on Saturday so I could preach at my church on Sunday. Did that a lot of weekends, and a lot of times I'd be driving, I'd be thinking, because my dad had been sick since he was 36, had his first heart attack when he was 36 years old. And I remember I'd be driving, here I'm a pastor, I'm a seminary graduate, and I'm praying, Father, please strengthen my faith so I don't deny You when something happens to Daddy. I have prayed that prayer many times as a young seminary graduate, thinking you knew everything and really didn't know hardly anything at all. But I knew that this challenge with my dad was real. It was serious. And so I just want to remind us all that God is sovereign. He is working his plan, and everything will come to good for those who love him, those who have been called according to his promise. And Israel, by grace, was able to keep on trusting in those covenant promises, even as he faced the gates of death, and he points his sons to those covenant promises. Israel fought the good fight. Israel finished the race, if you will. Israel kept the faith, amen? We must trust God's covenant promises, and we have access to them through what we sang this morning when we sang that song, We Believe. Brother Dalton had the gospel definition put up on the screen then, and you know that. And again, we say this every week. We don't say it so it becomes rote to you, so that you may memorize it or halfway memorize it but don't think anything about it. We don't do it every week because it's unimportant. We do it every week because it is vitally important. And so the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross. So, and then he raised him from the dead, right? Amen. He raised him from the dead. So he shows his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus, raising Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Christ, believes in him, will be reconciled to God forever. That is the good news of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Not one. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. For, you know, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. God shows his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Listen, God is sovereign, and as Christians, we need to keep on keeping on believing and trusting in the covenant promises he makes to us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, right, with every spiritual blessing in him. In the heavenly places. Oh, beloved, today as we depart to go to community group or to go home and have community group later or whatever your plans are for this Sunday, this cooler, wet, damp, fallish-like Sunday that God has given us today, keep in mind the great promises of this book. Meditate on the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Rejoice of who you are in Christ. Would you pray with me?